Welcome. So we knew this would be kind of a bit of a niche thing. This is quite loud, isn't it? There you go. I'll do this and we'll be all right. Something that we're both passionate about is thinking about how when missionaries are sent to the UK from other countries, how can we as churches best take care of them? So that was our experience in going to other countries as missionaries, different churches, different organizations doing sometimes really good job, sometimes not so good job of kind of utilizing us as we went there, and just thinking through, therefore, how now that missionaries are coming here, how can we do that? So we're going to set the scene a little bit for that, eventually kind of get down to some nuts and bolts with those kind of things in mind. We've brought a few books that are helpful along this kind of subject. So some that are written with this kind of thing more specifically in mind, others that are just helpful in thinking about cross-cultural interaction within church. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 15, from verse 23. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there, after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. One of the things that Julian was talking about yesterday in our first session, if you were there, you'll remember his circles and how eventually the circles kind of fed back on themselves. And actually, you see that, as we've seen there, in the New Testament. Like Jerusalem sent people to Antioch, initially not on purpose, and then on purpose. And then Antioch sent people all the way across, even to Europe. And now Paul is talking about, as a missionary, if you like, to Europe, going back to Jerusalem and also going on to Spain via yet another sending center, Rome. So even within the New Testament, you've got different places sending missionaries, different places, and sometimes back to where they came from as well. John did a great job yesterday of giving us an overview of how the church is growing across the whole world. And it's exciting. I think we live in a very exciting time for the gospel. I was chatting to him briefly on my way in, and just the reality of what's being called the quiet revival, the reality that a number of our churches are seeing more people coming in, more people interested in the gospel, along with this kind of explosive growth in Africa. So the church I was part of in Zambia, we were baptizing probably 30 people a year, something like that. We grew from a church of 50 or so to a church of 200 in 3 years. Most of those new converts. It was remarkable to see it happening. The gospel crosses cultures, doesn't it? It goes from Jerusalem to Samaria to Antioch to Rome to Geneva to Washington to Kampala to Beijing to Mumbai to wherever. And it speaks into those cultures. And it unites people from those cultures and kind of has its own culture. And the culture of the gospel is an outward-looking culture. It's a sending culture. Just as the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, so the Son sent the church to bear witness to that many others might come to salvation. In the passage I just read, Paul was not content with how far he'd gone, but neither was he content not to look back. Both of those things were on his mind, to go forwards, but also to support those who'd sent him forwards. So there are lots of exciting possibilities, I think. There are multiple mission sending centers around the world, meaning there are multiple missionary receivers around the world, and the UK is one of those places. So our aim today really is just to sketch the context, highlight some of the issues, consider some of the practicalities of welcoming missionaries into our churches. So our aim isn't actually to try and convince you that this is a good thing to do, because it's a little bit niche. We're assuming kind of you're pretty much on board with that because you're here. but wanting just to help us begin to think clearly about how we do that really well. One of the things I'm interested to know is kind of, why did you come to this seminar? So I used to pastor in London, and we were a very international church there, and I've had experience of folk coming from other places to come and do Christian work in the UK and working with them. Okay, I'm going to hand over to Chris to give us some context.
Thank you. Just very briefly on the point about don't they realize what's happening? Of course, in some of these places like Zambia, Uganda, Kenya, a large proportion of British and American people they meet are committed, devoted, zealous evangelical missionaries. And so they're getting this false impression simply by the number of white people in those countries that they're meeting. Good. Let's move on. So I only arrived at the conference, arrived here. Sorry, ignore that. Arrived here this morning, so I missed John Stevens's session yesterday, but I believe he was able to give a bit of an overview of world Christianity as it is at the moment. So we don't want to rehash that again necessarily, but I do just have one sort of diagram you might be interested to see, just to refresh your memory on that. This is a map of the world according to the number of Christians. It's from 1910. So each little square, don't worry too much if you can't see each individual square, but each small square represents 1 million Christians. And so you can see on that map, Europe is pretty significantly sized, isn't it? Outsized. To some extent, North America is fairly visible. Of course, South America looks pretty squeezed there, doesn't it? Africa and Asia on that map are largely invisible, are they not? Now, below that, I'm going to show you the same map, 1 million each square representing 1 million Christians for 2010, so 100 years later, not so long ago from today. Get ready. What are you expecting to see? So that Africa. So that is what the equivalent map would look like today or recently. So Europe, in a sense, has not changed enormously, has it, broadly speaking? North America has clearly grown, particularly Central America and Mexico and countries across Central America. South America is significantly bulkier in 2010 than in 1910. So significant Christian growth from across the continent there. If you jump over to Asia, you can see places like India, even Indonesia, China, which was barely existing on the first map, is now decently sized on the second one. The Philippines is the large blue islands there. That is clearly growing significantly. But actually, let's finish with Africa. That's probably where the biggest change between these two maps is, isn't it? On the first map, Africa barely gets any mention at all. But now you can see this sub-Saharan Africa, not North Africa, but sub-Saharan Africa is a huge part of this map. 750 million Christians, the largest number of Christians of any continent in the world. So a lot of this you will have covered last night with John, but just reminding you of the dramatic, era-defining, spectacular growth in Christianity worldwide. Now, maps like this do reflect Christianity, not necessarily Bible-believing evangelical Christianity. That's a lot harder to measure, even to define. So we do accept that. But even given that caveat, it is remarkable growth, isn't it? Now, what is it that is able... How is it that Christianity is able to do that? How is it that Christianity can be such a worldwide religion, such a globally distributed religion? Well, it is, in short, because Christianity is not fundamentally tied to any specific context, culture, or people group. It finds a home in every culture and place worldwide. It transcends boundaries, whether boundaries of ethnicity, language, territory, geography, or whatever. And actually, it may surprise you to know that Christianity, in its very essence, in its very core, is the only religion that truly is able to do that. All other major religions, we won't get into details now, some way are connected to a particular place, a particular time, a particular culture, a particular language. And that will always limit the distribution, the scattering, the growth of those. But Christianity, in its very nature, because of course it is reflecting of God's very nature, is perfectly global, universal, finds a home in every culture. It does not belong to any one culture or language group. And there's just one quote I'd love to share with you, if I may, from an author called Douglas Jacobson. And the quote says this: "The glory of creation is evident in the wonderful diversity, bordering on cacophony, that is present in the natural world. Similarly, the glory of Christianity is best displayed in its interconnected diversity, with different kinds of Christians praising God and caring for their neighbors in a complex, interwoven, and mutually enriching choreography of faith, hope, and love. That dance is the global gospel in action." And that is what we are seeing in our world today. It is what we have been seeing throughout church history, but perhaps even more spectacularly and explicitly, we are seeing it today, that global dance of the gospel in action, where the gospel finds its home in every culture, language, and people group worldwide. And I got a little glimpse of that. John Stevens here did, and maybe others of you last year, we were able to attend the Lausanne Congress, a gathering of evangelical believers from around the world. There was 5,000 of us, the most diverse representative group of a Christian gathering probably in all history, over 200 countries represented there. And if you just walked through that hall, just seeing the faces and the names and the cultures and hearing the languages of people speak was a remarkable experience, showing, demonstrating, embodying so beautifully the global glory of Christ through his church, through his people. And so what we're seeing in the world today is movement of people, movement of ideas, movement of theology, movement of expression, in all different directions. We have a global God, we have a global religion, and we are seeing global movements in all directions. And of course, what is often assumed is that the movement of ideas and theology and money and people is unicentric. There's often been an assumption, sometimes borne out through church history, that there is a West to the West movement going on, that the West is where Christianity is, and the rest is where Christianity isn't, and therefore that's where the flow of Christians and Christian ideas and Christian expression and Christian movement will go from. It will be monodirectional, unidirectional. But of course, in this day and age, perhaps more than ever before, certainly more explicitly than ever before, that is not the case. Movement is no longer unicentric, but polycentric. To put it simply, it is from everywhere to everywhere. That could be Christian money, Christian ideas, Christian theological expression and resources, and of course, Christian people. People on mission moving from everywhere to everywhere. Now, in many ways, I'm sure that that idea is not entirely new to you. It has probably not blown your minds for me to say that. But actually, very commonly, in ways that we may not always perceive, We do often still think in unicentric ways, that mission flows from here to there, that's the kind of general flow of how things happen, and anything else is kind of unusual. And Chris and I want to be suggesting today that that's not the case, that we live in an age of polycentric mission from everywhere to everywhere, that it is good and right and proper and truly reflective of God's global character, that God's people will move about from all places to all places. And that kind of dance of mutuality and giving and receiving and welcoming and going and sending will happen from everywhere to everywhere. And that's where the real goodness, that's where the real richness comes in of our global faith. If you type into AI photo generators, if you ask AI to generate images of missionaries in Africa, do you want to see what it comes up with? This is how I spend my free time. This is what it comes up with. So these are AI generated images. What do you notice about those images? Just shout out. As AI, of course, is based on large language models. It kind of casts its eye over the whole of the internet in a sense and kind of reflects back what it's seeing. So in terms of what is there online, what is the common idea of a missionary in Africa? What are the commonalities here? Just shout out a few things. They all have beards. Some good facial hair on display here, isn't there? Yeah, which almost presupposes something, which is they're all males, but we'll go to the beards secondary to that. But yeah, so males, beards, anything else? Africa is poor. Look at all those mud huts in the background. Africa is poor, isn't it? The missionaries are male, facial hair. It comes across quite paternalistic. What would make you feel that about this? It's interesting that almost all of them are adults talking to children, white Western males. So just Westerner, you probably saw that as a given, but they're all Westerners, aren't they, speaking to children. I noticed as well, they're all wearing rucksacks. Just that idea of almost a kind of adventure, travel, volunteer, short-term kind of vibe going on, isn't there? This is how AI perceives missionary work. This is how in Africa, this is how many of us subconsciously, if not us, certainly many in our churches and communities would perceive missionary work in Africa. Let me show you some real life photos of the most common types of missionaries, as it were, in Africa. These are photos of what actual missionaries in Africa most commonly look like. That's not to say that there isn't white bearded Western males working as missionaries in Africa. Of course there is. But the most common type of missionaries in Africa are Africans. That could be Ethiopians working with the Fulani in northern Nigeria. That could be Zambians working with Berber's tribes in North Africa or whatever. That is where the most common missionaries are in Africa, the most common type of missionaries. And it's not just in Africa. Of course, we now have missionaries from Africa, from Asia, from Latin America, from the majority world or the global south, we might say, wonderfully spreading around the world. Harvey Kwayani is a Malawian missiologist. In his book, Sent Forth, he says this about Africa. Today, the continent that was called dark is basking in the light of the gospel and sending its sons and daughters as missionaries to Europe. And we see that, don't we? Many of us will be experiencing that in our churches. The most common missionary sending countries in the world today, number one is actually still the US, but following that, it is majority world's countries, Brazil, South Korea, Philippines, Nigeria, depending quite how you define missionaries, India and China are there in the top five or six or seven as well. So this isn't common. The UK is not there in that top 10 list. So this is not commonly how we understand missionary sending in the world, but in this polycentric global church era that we live in, this is how we need to be seeing it. No, sorry, this is worldwide. This is worldwide. Yeah, thank you. The graph on the right there, sorry if you can't see that clearly. These are the number of missionaries sent per Christian. And I've purposely removed the key. So each line is a continent. So I can tell you line number one is actually North America. They are still per person sending the most number of global missionaries. But notice lines number three and four. Have you seen the steep decline in missionary sending? Do you know which continents they represent?
Europe,
Australia. Europe and Oceania. Yeah, yeah, Australia, Oceania, which is fascinating, isn't it? Notice the lines that are growing. Line number 2, 5, and 6, particularly number 2, are continents where the number of missionaries being sent are growing rapidly. And that is actually, number 2 is Asia, and then Latin America and Africa starting to catch up as well. So these are some of the dynamics. And these are just people who are explicitly missionaries who would identify in some way rather than necessarily Christian migrants who, you know, it depends quite how you use the term missionary, but that if you to include Christian migrants, then those numbers change significantly. It is interesting and noteworthy that Christians, brothers and sisters in other continents take the Great Commission more seriously than in Europe and North America. Those that say it is essential as opposed to optional, those numbers are much higher, most of all in Latin America, then in Africa, then in Asia, more than in Europe and North America. So we have a growing church in the global south. We have a moving church in the global south. We have a great commission-minded church in the global south. Harvey Kwayani again says this: in Africa, every Christian is a potential evangelist, and a majority of them take this evangelistic calling seriously. He calls it not the priesthood of all believers, he calls it the evangelisthood of all believers. A little bit of wordplay there. But there is a sense in which that is true. We have a growing church in Africa that is missionally minded. And actually, when I say growing church in Africa, by the end of the century, the red line is Africa. By 2100, projecting forwards, over half the world's Christians will be African by the end of this century. Over half the world's Christians will be African. So we're seeing very significant changes and movements in what we need to understand as missionary sending in the world today. We need to de-AI image ourselves about what a missionary is, and we need to understand more the beauties and wonders and splendors of what God is doing in the world today. Don't worry too much about the graph. I'm going to move on from that. But one example of that in London, 14% of London's population is black. That could be African heritage, Afro-Caribbean, but 60% of London's church-going population is black. That is an astonishing statistic, is it not? Now, I know London is a particularly diverse and global city, but there, you know, there'd be other cities across the UK that to some extent reflect that. Some remarkable changes going on. And of course, you contrast that with what's happening in the UK, where sort of quiet revival ideas aside, there is generally a sense that the church is struggling to grow and to grow a new generation of missionally minded Christians. It's an extraordinary contrast in the global south and the global north. So much so that Harvey Kwayani tells the story of Andrew Walls, the late Andrew Walls. He made the striking observation once when he noted how a century ago, British missionaries were traveling across Africa, proclaiming the gospel and planting churches there. Today, many African Christians and Christian parents living in the UK find themselves concerned about the effects that secular British culture is having on the Christian upbringing and faith of their children here in Britain. A lot has changed in 100 years, has it not? So all of that is to give some context to some of the kind of practicalities, some of the nuts and bolts we're going to be getting into. Please do note that the African churches are equipping their sons and daughters for global mission. These are just some of the books that have come out recently, helping equip and train and helping Africans think through global mission. And there is a monthly or bi-monthly magazine that is published online called AfriGo. Africa Go, AfriGo, encouraging the African church in world mission. Free PDF published online, widely read, helping equip and engage African Christians with ideas and thoughts about going globally in mission. So we live in a very different era of polycentric mission. It is thrilling. It's exciting. It is also confusing. It can be turning things upside down at times in a way that can be hard. But that's what we're aiming to sort of equip ourselves with during this seminar. So I'm going to hand over, if I may, to the other Chris, or maybe the original Chris. And yeah.
Not sure I can claim to be the original Chris, but anyway. So it's worth starting to think then a little bit about who might come and get into some of the details of this. I've split it into three. Nothing is this neat and tidy, is it? People will come, if they're coming specifically to do ministry, kind of three broad areas. They're coming to do missionary work, which is essentially training. So they might end up in a training in a Bible college. So there's, for instance, there's some American guys with you at Oak Hill, aren't there? It might be that they're coming to do work amongst other internationals or amongst people of their own nationality. So for instance, a little bit later, I'll tell you about a friend who came over from Brazil to do ministry amongst Brazilians in the UK. It might be that they're coming over specifically to reach out to the UK. So I've found this quite a provocative thing to think about. If in your church you've got someone who is determined to go as a missionary to some far-flung part of the world, perhaps a village in Papua New Guinea, where they have their own language, it's not written down, they've never heard about Jesus, and you're like, this is amazing, yeah. What if someone from that village in Papua New Guinea decided to come and try and plant a church in a village near you? Would you be thinking, oh, that's amazing? Or would you be thinking, what are they doing? How do they think they're going to reach these people? I know what they're like. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? Just to get our heads around this whole thing, and perhaps begins to touch a little bit on your question about kind of our uneasiness with it. But there's also people come from different situations, as we've mentioned. So if you like, in some ways, the healthiest situation is someone is kind of deliberately trained and sent from their church to come to the UK for missionary work. And because there are good churches in the UK, therefore it's done in collaboration with churches in the UK. I think one of the things that friends in Zambia have found really hard is when folk from west to the rest kind of culture come to Zambia without really realizing there are some fantastic churches in Zambia and just haven't kind of clocked that. And so the most healthy situation is that they're trained, they're sent, and that's done in collaboration with churches here. Your kind of middle situation is where you've got really zealous individuals, people who perhaps they already have a right to remain in the UK, maybe through ancestry or other routes. Maybe they're tent makers and they arrive and they're here. They're here legally. What they want to do is ministry in the UK, whatever that kind of ministry is. They haven't been sent by a church. They haven't necessarily been trained. And yet here they are. So that's a slightly different situation. That could also be those perhaps who have fled. So this Sunday morning, we had a lady with us from a particular country that she had had to flee because her house church had been raided. The whole church has had to scatter. She arrived in the UK on Thursday. On Sunday morning, she was in our church service, no English, really. Someone who wants to serve the Lord, who knows what her life might look like. Obviously, we're struggling to have conversations with her, but there's someone who's just arrived, someone who's claiming asylum. Kind of on the lower end of zealous individuals are what I call the visa fishers. So these are people who, for whatever reason, they want to come and do ministry in the UK, and that might be for very good reasons. It might be for really godly reasons, but they're just looking for someone to give them a visa so they can do it. And so they're kind of wandering around various places looking for someone who can help give them a visa. The least healthy are the self-servants, the people who are coming for their own benefit. They perhaps see something about the UK and UK culture and standard of living and those kind of things. And they're thinking, I want to move to the UK. I can get there as a religious person because I'm a religious person. So I'm going to go and, but it's basically self-serving. Now they can actually be from any background. And actually, just because someone's trained and sent by their church doesn't mean this isn't part of what's going on in their heart. So as I say, they're nice little boxes, but they're not nice little boxes. We know that. Let me give you some examples of folk who I know, who I've had personal experience with. So one is a chap called Daniel. Daniel arrived in the UK to train, further his theological training. He'd been doing some training in Peru, where he's from. He'd come here, he did more training, and then actually what we wanted to do was to support him to do ministry back in Peru initially, and so he was sent as a missionary back to his home country from us. But as he's continued his studies, he's one of these guys with a really big brain. I try not to be jealous, but it's okay. So he's now got a PhD in theology. He's ended up living in Northern Ireland. And from Northern Ireland, he teaches in seminaries in Latin America and in America and in Europe, particularly to those who are Spanish speakers. He has begun a publishing company which produce, so they take kind of classic Christian texts and translate them into Spanish, publish them in Latin America so they don't have to, the shipping costs, so that they're affordable. And that actually runs itself. It doesn't need any kind of extra money imported in. So that's one example. Another example is a friend that I mentioned from Brazil. So he had gone from Brazil to Portugal initially and done, he planted a church in Portugal. And then he came to the UK and he was wanting to do ministry in the UK. He turned up at our church, said, I was trying to do it with this Brazilian speaking church over there, but I don't like their theology. I'm looking to be involved with an English church. There's a few people who've come with me. Is that all right? Slowly, more Brazilians started arriving at our church, and a number of them just arriving in the country with very little English. And so they started a Portuguese-speaking service in the evening, and you know what happens. That's much more comfortable for them. And so it ended up being a Brazilian-speaking congregation in the evening. But the second generation are English speakers. The plan there, I mean, I ended up going to Zambia, but the plan there was that bit by bit, we'd have folk from our church helping them with their children's work. So as they got older, they would kind of shift from the Brazilian-speaking, the Portuguese-speaking church to the English-speaking church. They meet in a different church now. Then there's another friend from the States. He's come over and he's led a church revitalization here, leading an English church that is reaching out to the British, what's the right word? Mix of everybody. Recently, I was in touch with a chap from Qatar. Qatar is not an easy place to be a Christian. They're under pressure. He was someone who was looking to, so he does a lot of ministry through YouTube and that kind of thing, and he was looking to basically move here to continue that ministry. It was effectively a prosperity thing. So I'd spent some time with him and met up with him. That's another example. The worst example I came across was a guy who'd come over and basically, the Lord has told me I need to come and do ministry in the UK. So I've arrived on a tourist visa and I'm just going to stay. And I said, if you're going to honor the Lord, you can't do that. He didn't stay with us in our church. So there's just some live examples that you're probably aware of. There are many more of those kind of examples, and it needs real wisdom and patience to know how best to kind of deal with each situation, and you need to take your time often as you're going through. There's no substitute for actually just building a relationship, spending time, talking, being the best thing you can be is curious. Just keep asking them about things, about themselves, about their lives and their Christian lives. So we want to get practical now, and we're going to do that. And actually, Chris is going to start us off with just thinking a little bit about what folk can bring to us.
Just very quickly, if we were to consider, for example, Africans, and I know that's where my experience is, so it's quite a lot of where my focus is, but similar would be said for other parts of the world. What gifts might we receive here in the UK from Africans or perhaps majority world Christians coming to us? Let's just race through a few very quickly. These are generalizations, but in a sense, that's all we can do. I don't mean them to be offensive generalizations. I don't mean them to be stereotypes, but I think many of us will have experiences at times of these things. Sometimes a spiritual vitality and a vibrant worship. Many majority world believers, there's a prayerfulness, a dependence of God on God, a sort of joyful, expressive worshipfulness, a confidence in God's power and ways that I think many of us in the UK can be inspired by, learn from, and be blessed through. Another example of what can be brought, a bold gospel witness and a missional urgency. Many majority world sisters and brothers are very convinced that the task of mission is a primary calling on all Christians, the evangelist hood of all believers, as Harvey Kwayani refers to it, and are very passionate and zealous for that. And we all know, don't we, that having those folk in our churches can bring a lot of kind of zeal and excitement and energy to our evangelistic endeavors and desires, which can sometimes feel a little bit tacked on or tagging along or falling behind. Another one would be resilient discipleship under pressure. Again, a generalization, but there are many folks in the majority world who have learned to demonstrate endurance and joy and faithfulness under trial, under pressure, refined by fire, formed in settings of hardship or marginalization. And that kind of costly discipleship can produce maturity and deepening faith, a deepened faith that I think can be very encouraging for us as UK believers who are often, not always, but often living out our faith in times of greater material comfort, for example. It can also bring a communal understanding of the church. We know, don't we, that British culture, Western culture is more individualistic, more oriented around the person, individuals. Many non-Western cultures, majority world cultures are more communal, more corporate, more collectivist. And that can have a really positive way that people view church and community and small groups and looking after and serving and supporting one another in really healthy and helpful ways. And that can be a great benefit to many of us in our churches. So I keep saying our as if I speak as a white Westerner. So I guess that's the perspective I bring. I know that, you know, we're all in different situations here. Can bring fresh theological and biblical insight. We know that we have one gospel, we have one Lord, one Savior, we have one set of scriptures, and yet many of us have blind spots, don't we? We're conditioned according to our own cultural perspectives that we read stories or doctrines in certain ways that are quite conditioned by the stance that we take, the posture that we have. When people read the scriptures, the same scriptures, the same Lord Jesus from different cultures, they see things that I might not from my own background, things that the Lord wants us to see, but I'm blind to at times. And actually, when you then put those two perspectives together, it enriches our understanding of the scriptures. And many churches testify that there's a beauty and a goodness to having brothers and sisters from different cultures studying the scriptures together and benefiting from insights that come when they combine those insights. Two more, just quickly, a global Christian perspective. By having, let's say, African missionaries, African believers in British churches, what we're then been able to see tangibly is that the World Church does not revolve around the UK. Perhaps it never did, but we sometimes feel like it did. But actually, God's work, God's nature, God's character is far bigger and more greater and glorious than just limited to our own little circle and our own little context. And I think that's a real benefit. And finally, what might EG African missionaries bring to the UK? Humility, gratitude, perhaps even a prophetic challenge. Many African believers are marked by thankfulness and courage and a readiness to serve. We know that a lot of Western Christianity can be born out of context of comfort or security. Many African believers grew up without those kind of safety nets. And actually that can cultivate a real sense of humility, thankfulness, gratitude, and a sense of challenge, to where are we putting our faith and how are we expressing our faith. So I think there's a real goodness to that as well. So that's just a quick overview of some of the blessings and benefits we can enjoy when missionaries from, in this case, Africa or the majority worlds come to the UK. Chris is, am I carrying on? Is that okay? So what I'm going to carry on just briefly before we hand back over to Chris is thinking about what does it look like then to receive those missionaries? For example, what are some of the practical things we might need to do? And I've just split them into three categories. Prepare to partner. So that I'm going to say a few things about what does it look like to prepare our churches to receive believers, missionaries from other parts of the world. Secondly, support settling in. What does it look like for us as leaders or elders or brothers and sisters in that church to support missionaries who are coming to our churches or our settings? What does it look like to help support them to settle in? And then I'm going to look very briefly, what does it look like to help disciple them and deepen them in their discipleship? So that first one, how might we help our churches to prepare to receive missionaries? Well, a few things, just very quickly. Firstly, teaching reciprocity. Let's teach our churches that Scripture presents God's redemptive work through movement. The story of the Scriptures is a story of migration and movement, everything from Abraham's journeys to Israel's exile, to the Pentecost that we looked at this morning, to the gathering in the book of Revelation, that is a narrative through the Scriptures. And actually to train our churches to think like that, to think in terms of movements and reciprocity and different cultures colliding in good and healthy ways. That is a wonderful way to prepare them to receive believers and missionaries from other parts of the world, seeing that global partnership as God's design for the church today. Challenging paternalism. We know that we can easily have in ourselves and in others a sense of kind of paternalism. This can be based in the historic patterns of colonialism or imperialism that are embedded in many of our thought forms and structures, hierarchies, subconscious biases. Actually, it's important to reflect on where we might see those in ourselves and others, and to honestly challenge, confess, and repent of any of that sort of unspoken sense of cultural or theological superiority that can easily creep in. We want to help our churches by addressing fears. We know, don't we, that some people fear change. And actually, if the look of your church, the culture of your church, the ethnic sort of makeup of your church changes, that's change. And people fear change sometimes. And actually, we want to help our congregations to embrace that change, to think about what it looks like to nurture a sense of hospitality and welcome in our churches. We want to encourage curiosity. Let's encourage our churches to enjoy the benefits and blessings that come when people come with different styles or emphases in worship, in prayer, in discipleship, in Christian living, in evangelism. Let's, rather than sort of batten down the hatches, let's encourage a sense of curiosity about why do you do it this way, and what are the goodnesses in that. And then let's also help our churches to celebrate diversity as well, not in a kind of tokenistic sense, but in a genuine sense that we are enjoying the fruits of a global God and his work worldwide. What does it look like to help missionaries settling into the UK? I'm thinking particularly those from majority world perspectives. Let's adapt our language. We're not going to have time to get into each of these, but let's recognize that those with English as a second language, the way we speak, the way we communicate, maybe maybe the speed, maybe our use of idioms and so on may need to adapt accordingly. Let's help them to explore culture. We've already heard about the course from our sister earlier, helping people to grapple with what does British culture look like? Many missionaries coming to the UK, like many missionaries from the UK going to other places, haven't fully grappled with the cultural dynamics they're going to find when they're here. Let's help train and prepare and equip missionaries to deal with British culture, how it operates. That prevents the kind of possibilities of alienation and confusion further down the line. Let's help missionaries to negotiate rhythms, punctuality, preparation, rest. We don't want to enthrone that British Western sense of efficiency and time management, but nor do we want to kind of idolize or idealize flexibility or what some people call African time. It's not a phrase I particularly like, but we don't want to kind of idealize that either. We want to wrestle with different pros and cons of different approaches to things like time and timekeeping and make sure that there is a healthy sense of balance and mutual understanding in that. We want to clarify expectations, particularly when it comes to things like gender roles or safeguarding, sometimes things that we take for granted or may understand well in our context. Missionaries from other contexts may not have the same understandings or expectations or knowledge about such things. So we want to help clarify things clearly rather than assume. And finally, in that category, we want to listen well. We help our missionaries settle in by listening well to their stories. Where are they from? How have they been formed? What is their testimony, their story, their heritage? Give them time to tell their stories to you and to others in the church. And then finally, what does it look like to go deeper? What does it look like to really help those missionaries become sort of effective, well-functioning, fruitful missionaries in our churches and communities? Well, let's promote responsibility. Let's make sure that our missionaries from the Global South are not just kind of sidelines, wherever possible. Let's empower, let's co-power with decision-making, with responsibilities, as appropriate, of course, but ensure that there is a shared sense of responsibility in our churches and ministries so that it's not some sort of tokenistic, oh, look, we have our African brother here, isn't that great? But actually that African brother is able to contribute and speak and teach where appropriate in good ways. Let's encourage contextualization. Let's encourage our missionaries to contextualize. I think it came up earlier. The way things are done in Uganda is not the way things are done here. In Uganda, I would get on public transport on a bus and more often than not, someone would stand up and start preaching on the bus. Now, maybe there might be chances for that here. But my instinct is that's not going to be the most popular, effective, or perhaps, dare I say, appropriate way to do evangelism in this context. We need to help people contextualize their ministry and evangelism styles. We need to provide support, clearly. That could be a pastoral team, a small group around that missionary who is focused on meeting regularly with that missionary, checking in, checking up. How's it going? What are your needs? What are your requirements? The fourth one there, we need to model patience. We know, don't we, that when I was sent to Uganda, I was in Uganda for 12 years before moving back to the UK. No one expected me, I don't think they did, within 3 weeks to have this remarkable cultural knowledge and to be conducting effective ministry there. It took months, if not years, or perhaps decades to cultivate and nurture those kind of skills. Let's be patient with those who come to the UK, not demanding anything immediate or urgent. And finally, let's validate struggles. We know that crossing cultures is hard. Many of us have that experience. When people come to the UK as missionaries, of course, they will feel, as is normal, a sense of homesickness, a sense of a culture shock. Let's help people to lament. Let's give them time and space to lament, to grieve that loss, as it were, to struggle, not to panic at that, but to support people through it and allow them to feel that. That is normal and natural. So in those three categories, that's just some of the ways. I know we're racing through ideas, but just trying to catalyze ideas of what it might look and feel like as Christians in UK churches to receive and help support missionaries from the Global South. Chris.
So the visa issue is a big one, isn't it? as far as I understand it, and I've tried to make sure I'm understanding it correctly, if someone is coming here specifically to do Christian work, there are two types of visa they can get. They can get basically a minister of religion visa or a religious worker visa. These are very distinct things. So for instance, I have a friend who was trying to come here on a religious worker visa, but because some of the description of what he would be doing as a religious worker overlapped with the minister of religion descriptors, they refused the visa, particularly that he would be preaching from time to time. Because he would be preaching from time to time, he could not get a religious worker visa. And so his visa was refused. The financial constraints, I don't know if they're less than they were. But I think at the moment it looks like the person coming needs to have enough for the first month. And then you need to be able to show that they will be supported while they're here, whether that's supported from home or supported by the sponsor this side. So if your church, for instance, would like to have someone from abroad come here and work in their church, the church itself would need to get a license to sponsor visas. You'd need then to be really careful on the type of visa and make sure that the application is done very carefully. You'll need to think through really carefully how to do that and get advice. And then there's duties and compliance for you as the sponsor and for the person who's got the visa. You can read all about it on the government website. So the initial one is if they want to come as effectively an employed missionary, they have to be employed this side. They can't get a missionary visa without being employed by a sponsor this side. Others may be able to, and Zambia is a good example, others might be able to come from Zambia legally without that. They have a right to live and work in the UK. And so someone has arrived. I think I want to pick up a little bit on the communication thing that you were talking about. Whether it's someone who's been sent or someone who's just arrived, communication needs to be really clear. So example the other way round, me going to Zambia, my local church sent me through a mission agency in the UK to be seconded to a Bible college in Zambia to work in that Bible college. And as I arrived in Zambia, I became a member of a local church. Who is accountable for me? Who's my first port of call pastorally? You would think so, yeah. You would think so. But does my mission organization think that? Does my sending church think that? Does the chair of the trustees of the Bible College think that? So you've got to be really, really careful. And if possible, before anybody arrives anywhere new, that those kind of things are set out really clearly. Crosslinks are very good at that kind of thing. If you ever find yourself in that situation, whether the Crosslinks are involved or not, I'm sure they'd be very happy to talk with you about it and help you with it. So that kind of communication, but then that's true with the person who's just turned up. So they've arrived and maybe they've got a heart for mission in your town. There's no, as I said before, there's no substitute for just spending time with them. You need to think through yourselves, well, what are our red lines with how we, who we can and can't work with, preferably before you start talking to somebody. If you're Baptistic, can I work with someone who isn't? If you're complementarian, can I work with someone who isn't? If you are premillennial, pre-tribulational, can I work with somebody who isn't? You need to know ideally beforehand. And then spend your time talking through with people. And you may find that your red lines move a little bit as you talk with people. But to have a good idea at the beginning is very wise. And that's the same the other way round. If you find yourself in a different context culturally. One of the hardest things, I think, to think through is sifting what's biblical and what's cultural. So think about qualifications for eldership. You know, Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3. What does the qualification of being a good overseer of your home look like in a different culture? The one that I love to do, I used to do this with our students in Zambia. In Titus chapter 2, it talks about behavior that lines up with the gospel. And one of the things for young women is to be busy at home. What does that look like in your culture? What does that look like in my culture? And what does Paul actually mean? There's all kinds of cultural things, and we're just assuming that how we do it is therefore biblical, whereas actually the outworking of it might look different in different cultures. And there's a real need to help each other to work through those things and do a really good job. I'd love to have like 25 seminars to go through all of this, but we're just picking on things to help kind of give you seed thoughts to work through. Chris and I are around, so come and talk to us some more. It's not that we've necessarily got answers, but we can at least be sounding boards. It's tricky, be cautious, be gentle. It's more of a how than a what, if you see what I mean. How we go about things rather than exactly what we do. I think there are kind of plenty more things that we could talk about. But I think kind of the overall thing that we would say is be determined to be about the kingdom of God. Now, I don't want to be about the kingdom of Chris. I don't want to be about the kingdom of Abbey Baptist Church. I don't even want to be about the kingdom of FIC. Sorry, John. I want to be about the kingdom of God. And I want to help my church to be about the kingdom of God. And I want to help anybody who comes and joins us, however, you know, from whatever direction, whatever it is that they're planning to do, or even if they've got no plan, I want to be about the kingdom of God. And how do I best bless my brothers and sisters, however long they've been around? So, yeah, it's hard. It takes a lot of wisdom. So like this guy from Qatar. This guy from Qatar is like a mini Benny Hinn, basically. I think the reason he is he's never heard anything else. He doesn't know any other sort of Christianity. So what happens if I start to sit down with him? You know, he sat through a sermon of mine with his family and they all loved it. What happens if I find a way to sit down with them and actually start teaching? Do I find that they're teachable? Do I find that they really want to honor the Lord? Are they ready to listen to what the scripture really says and dig into it? So we need to be really humble. And we need to look for that kind of humility in them as well, I think. What we teach is more important even than what we give or how we spend our money, isn't it? You know, various homeless people have turned up on our church doorstep. Each time, the first time that they come, I pretend that I believe everything that they tell me. I don't believe a word of it from any of them, but I pretend I believe it. I will take them. I'll, you know, buy food, buy them a railway ticket, whatever it is they say they want money for. In general, they will, you know, if you give them the receipt, they'll go back to the shop and use the receipt to get the money. But in all the people that I met, there was one who a year and a half later rolled into church with this broad smile about 20 minutes into the service, came up to me at the end. He said, thank you so much for helping me that day. Because you helped me, I've become a Christian. I'm part of a church. I've got a job and I've got married. It was worth it for that one. But you can only do it if you spend the time. And you know, if you're in ministry, if you've got a family, where do you find the time? It's one of the biggest problems we have in the West, isn't it? In this country, where do we get time to do things? It's one of the things I love about Zambia. You know, what's in front of you is important. And so you're late because you spent the time with this person. It's changed how I plan my diary. I never put one meeting after another anymore if I can help it, because it means the meeting I'm going to has all my time and I can stay there as long as I need to. Whether it's a pastoral visit or you know, a meeting to talk about the doors at church or whatever it is, so that I can spend the time. I try not to be late for things, but I try and organize myself so that I can spend the time. Therefore, I'm not late. Let me pray. We need to finish. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the great blessing of your grace, that you save people from every tribe and tongue and nation and unite us together. Lord, we still live in fallen bodies. We still have passions and desires which dishonor you and upset us. And we pray, Lord, please, that you would by your Spirit work in our hearts to produce your fruit, that the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace that is one in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ might be more and more evident in our churches and across our churches and across the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Great. Thank you, everybody.
Thank you.